If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here today. We are generally going through the book of Romans, but on my mind today is the theme of endurance. And I know that many of us are in need of a word of encouragement, and so I want to bring that to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Listen to God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through this word of Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that, Lord Jesus, you would perfect your work in us that we might endure. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of a micro report, I will tell you that my time and Debbie's time in Korea was, on the whole, very good. The people in Korea are kind and respectful, and they're very much aware that they're a minority, a strong minority, but very much a minority in their own land, and they have a very strong mission, and they believe in God, and they believe in His Word. Of course, there are some interesting things. One of their self-descriptors is, we are a fermentation society, which means they like to ferment things. And you get fermented vegetables at just about every meal, whether you want them or not, 7, 8, even 10 fermented vegetables at every meal. It's kind of interesting. But the main challenge for me was sleeping. And on a good night, I might sleep from 10:30 till 4:30 in the morning. And on a bad night, it might be a little bit less than that. The main day of the second conference, I happened to wake up at 3:30, and I simply was wide awake and could not go to sleep, and so I had to wait really about 5 hours till we got in the train to go from Seoul far in the north. It's a small country, and we were on a fast train, so we could go across the entire country in about 3 hours to the place of our second conference, and met people and had lunch and have conversations, all that sort of thing. And then the conference, which went pretty much straight from 2 in the afternoon till 9:30 at night. And, talking a long time is tiring in its own way, but working with a translator is more challenging, let me say, both for the speaker and the translator, get the sentences just crafted correctly and not too long and not too short. And we were tired by 7:30. That night. And in fact, we were very tired. And the conference host told the people in the church this. He said, I understood Korean almost perfectly by this time, so I could tell what he was saying. He said, our speaker is very tired. He got up at 3 in the morning. Our translator is tired. We must pray for them. And he began to pray in a loud voice, and the entire conference of pastors and leaders began, 500 people began praying loudly together for us, and it kept on going for 5 minutes, just praying for us, calling out to God. I to say I got a burst of energy would be an understatement. I mean, I had energy, I had chills, and the room itself was filled with electricity in expectation. And honestly, 2 hours of lecturing flew by. No one stirred, no one ran to the bathroom or ran to get water. It was really, I think we agreed it was the best time of our conference, of our two conferences together. The leaders of that conference and the people who came gave us strength to endure to the end by praying for us. And that's really the theme of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapter 12. There was a church, an early church, who was under persecution, and they were really thinking hard about quitting. They were persecuted. They could even die for the sake of their faith, certainly lose their property, maybe die under the hand of Nero. And it came, shall we say, at a bad time. They had been stronger earlier as a church, but they become lethargic and lazy. And so as this persecution swept down on them, Hebrews knows that many of them were considering giving up the faith. And even if that was the minority, many more were interested in saving their skin by being very quiet, laying low, not going to church, not spending time with their Christian friends so no one would know that they were believers and they would avoid persecution in that way. Now, we don't face persecution the way they did. At least very few of us ever have, and I hope and pray that maybe none of us ever will. But Jesus does say, in this world you will have trouble. He promises us that we'll have trials and hardship and we'll become tired and we won't know what to do and we won't know how we will get the strength to endure. Sometimes we just want to lie down by the side of the road and quit. Where do we get the strength to endure? And the answer that Hebrews gives us is not by looking inward and gathering our strength. But rather, Hebrews says we gain strength to endure by looking upward to Christ and also by looking forward to the finish line of our life. And Hebrews 11, which goes together with Hebrews 12, Randy read part of it to you a little while ago, offers us a sort of a fresh perspective on the Christian faith. And it tells us to live the faith with an eye toward the future. Now, I know, and it's true and it's right, it's good, that most of us think of the Christian faith, our faith, as something we practice in the present. It's now, and rightly so. The Christian faith is lived in the present. And if we thought of a second time frame, we might think, well, it also is grounded in the past, what Christ did long before for us on the cross and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost and God giving his word, and that would also be true. But Hebrews says we must also live our faith out in the third time frame, which is that of the future and the promise of what God will do. That's what carried the Hebrews forward. The heroes of the faith were guided by the promise of God's future for them. If you want to open to Hebrews 11, you can see it for yourself. For example, Noah is mentioned early on. Well, I mean, Noah's life of faith was in building the ark, which he did for 120 years, because God said, one day I will bring judgment, I will bring rain. So he lived on the basis of the future, what God would do. Abraham heard four promises. I'll give you a child and a blessing, and you'll be a blessing to the nations, and I'll give you a land. And of those four, he got one. He got a son. God said, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. God gave him one child. And he would inherit a land. And he had this tiny little plot of land, only big enough to bury his wife. He lived his faith in tents, wandering around, waiting for the day when God would do what he promised to do. When we think of Joseph, and Hebrews tells us that as he died, he gave instructions to his children to locate his bones well so they could dig them up and carry them to the promised land when the time came. And 400 years later, the people finally left Egypt and took the bones of Joseph to the promised land. As you read through the book of Hebrews, it's vital to notice that the people who are mentioned as heroes of the faith are not the noblest or the best. We have, for example, Rahab, the prostitute, and Samson, who has lived a life almost completely out of control, as two members of the heroes of the faith. These aren't perfect men and women. They aren't the most righteous men and women. Each one was a sinner, but a sinner who looked to what God would do in their life. As you look again, and you can see it there in your bulletin, at the description, the run through some of the heroes of the faith in verses 32 and following, you notice that they fall into three groups. There is first the group that accomplished great things. Verse 33, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. So far, so good. These were accomplishing believers. But then in the rest of verse 33, a shift takes place. It's not labeled, but now it's not those who do great things, but those who escape great harm. These shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Their victory was to escape what looked like death from lions and flames and swords. And then the third group would be those who, and it's a longer group, the third group includes those, or consists of those, who did not escape. They were flogged, they were jeered, they were chained, they were put in prison, they were stoned to death. They went about destitute, clothed in sheepskins and goatskins, living in the mountains, wandering in deserts, living in caves and holes in the ground. These people did not see much in this life. As an aside, much on my mind because both in Korea and Brazil, as well as in parts of America, sort of the prosperity gospel and lots of thought about blessing troubles the Christian faith. And this passage is an antidote to that. This passage does not say true believers receive glory and blessing and honor and wealth and riches and prosperity in this life. There is a mention of that. There's a mention of escape in this life, and the passage candidly says that very often, if not most of the time, our blessing is after this life, and we have great trouble here and now. It's an important word when you're weary, when we're wondering if we can endure. It's an important word to remember that God does not tell us we have to go and be a success or have big results. We're called to be faithful and leave the results to Him. And if the results are we're wandering in deserts and living in holes in the ground and caves, if that's God's purpose, then we should live in that. Well, then Hebrews describes the race that we run. It's a long race, and it is a race that we run because we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, that little phrase, witnesses, actually hides something. The word witness really is testifiers. We are surrounded by a cloud of testifiers, and they are testifying that God ran with them and carried them through to the end. And what's also hidden is the fact that this word testifiers appears several times in chapter 11, where it mentions repeatedly that the heroes of the faith were attested, same word, attested by God. So God attested that Moses and Abraham and Gideon and all the rest were faithful, and now they testify, in turn, that God was faithful. God said they were faithful, and they said God is faithful. And they are this cloud of testifiers speaking to us. They're not just witnesses. They're not just spectators. I don't know how many of you have performed at any kind of a serious level in any sport. And if you have, you know that there are two kinds of people watching. There are spectators, that's the crowd, and they're going to say, oh, you did a great job, well done. And they don't know. They don't know how hard it really is, how nerve-wracking it really is. And then there's this other group who've played the game, who've engaged in that sport. They've been in that competition, and they know. And the testifiers are not people standing around clapping, saying, good job, without knowledge. This is those who've run the same race, those who've gone through the same troubles, who've had the same weariness and interest in quitting as you, and they're testifying that God carried them through to the end, and He will carry us as well. The word us actually appears a number of times in our passage. You see it there in chapter 11, verse 40. God plans something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And chapter 12 continues with this we-us theme. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance. Who runs? You and I do. We do. We run. The Christian life is something like a marathon that we run and run toward a better end, toward a better city. And we run because we are surrounded, not by spectators who are simply clapping ignorantly for us, but because we're surrounded by these witnesses who know what it's like. And we run, Hebrews tells us, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles and everything that hinders. If you've seen runners on TV, maybe at the Olympics, or maybe you care and you watch races on other occasions, you know that they don't wear much clothing. They don't wear heavy boots that weigh, you know, 10 or 12 or 18 ounces. They don't wear sweatpants. They don't wear sweatshirts. They have the lightest shoes that might weigh, you know, 3 or 4 ounces, and their clothing might weigh 6 ounces. They probably wear less than a pound, carry less than a pound, because they want to throw off all the weight that would hinder. And that's what Hebrews says. We have to throw off everything that hinders, and he says the sin that so easily entangles. Notice he doesn't say sins. He doesn't go through a catalog of particular sins that make it harder to endure in the Christian life. He says sin globally weighs you down. Whatever you give yourself to that's evil, that will weigh you down. We run with endurance. It's not a sprint. It's something that lasts mile after mile. It's as long as life itself. And if it's the fourth quarter of the game and you've played the whole game, you still have to endure. We endure in the race marked out for us, the last phrase in verse 1 says. Now, again, if you run, you know that sprinters have to sprint in their lanes. And if you don't, you're disqualified. And if you're running cross country, you have to run, you know, where the stripes tell you to run. If you don't, you're disqualified. No matter when you finish, if you didn't run the race prescribed for you, you will be disqualified. Now, the Greek could be translated this way. You have to run the race that is appointed for you, meaning appointed by God. That is to say, everyone has a life course that's appointed. And we all have something in our life course that we could complain about, and maybe even justifiably. One person grew up in a home where mom and dad divorced at an early age. Another where mom and dad endured, but they were really cold and gave no idea about how to live a life of love. Another person grew up in a home where mom and dad shouted and yelled and carried on all the time. Another person has been sick year after year. Another is short and hates it. Another is bald and hates it. Another has bad skin. Another is afflicted by torments of the soul that no one knows. Another is uncoordinated. Another has no energy, just can't get up and get going and wonders what's wrong. We all have this course. We all have some problem that's been, yes, appointed to us by God. And we have to run in that lane, whether it be chronic illness or loss of income or a career that's outside our control or a best friend that moves away, there's a path in which we ought to run. And as we do, we fix our eyes on the goal, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Author really means champion. It means that Jesus fought against our great adversary, the devil, and against death and defeated them. The Bible says, Hebrews says earlier, by his death he destroyed Satan who held the power of death and freed us from the fear of death. Jesus cleared the path so we can move through life, run with endurance. But he's also the perfecter of our faith, which means he doesn't say, okay, I cleared the path for you, now it's your turn to run. He carries us through to the end. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago, one of my daughters was interested in having the privilege of jumping off the diving board. I do not say diving. She wasn't diving yet. She was jumping. She wanted at a very early age to jump off the diving board in the deep end of the big pool. Now, to do this, you have to demonstrate to the lifeguard that you're not going to cause problems every time you jump off, as you have to swim the length of the pool, which is far greater than the distance you would need to go from the diving board to the edge. And she and I both knew that this was at the margins of her skill as a swimmer at this age. She wasn't a great swimmer. And she said, now, Dad, I'm going to do this, but I want you to stay with me. And I said, well, honey, I will stay with you. I'll be with you. I'll be standing right here at the side of the pool. And if you get in any trouble, I'll just dive in and I'll help you right away. She said, no, I mean, I want you in the pool with me. I said, well, honey, I'll get in the pool with you, but you know I can't help you. I can't touch you or push you or give you any assistance in any way if it's not working out. She said, I know. I just want you to stay with me. I want you to be with me in the pool. Well, Jesus does better than that. He doesn't stand beside the pool saying, swim. He doesn't get inside the pool with you, kind of waving his arms nearby, whispering encouraging things. He is in the pool with his hand under your stomach, pushing you along, carrying you to the end. He is the perfecter. He doesn't command, go swim. He carries us to the finish line. Now, we have to endure. We have a role. But he is the perfecter of our faith, the author and the perfecter. Now, of course, we know that if the author and perfecter of our faith himself, great as he is, Son of God that he is, had to endure pain and shame, if even Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane asked if it was possible that he could not taste the most bitter dregs of his suffering, the cross, he himself wondered if it would be possible not to have to endure the darkest moment. If Jesus himself, our hero, went through all this, then certainly we should not be surprised when our life is difficult, when we face burdens that we would rather avoid. Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. That means that he understood the shame. He weighed it. The literal word is he thought downward on the shame of the cross. That is to say, he evaluated it, and he evaluated it as something low. He knew it would hurt. He knew it would be hard. But he said there's something better, and that is the joy set before him. Now, when we read this phrase, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, we think he endured the cross because he knew the reward that he would get at the end. And it's true that Jesus did receive a reward at the end, but we could easily mislead ourselves. Again, sort of a prosperity gospel, you know, if I do good, if I endure to the end, then I will have glory. Well, the answer is you may have glory in this life and you may not. The glory is eternal. But as true as that is, that Jesus did receive glory for what he did, that's not the point. The word translated for does not mean for the sake of. It's the Greek word anti, which means instead of. And what it means is this: Jesus endured the cross instead of the joy set before him, which was the joy he had in heaven. Instead of basking in his eternal joy in the presence of God and the angels forever, instead of that, he came down for us and endured the cross and despised its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he says, consider, he tells us to consider Christ. Consider the one who has endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not become weary by losing heart. It's an important point here. He is not worried that we'll lose our skills. He is not saying, make sure you keep your resume sharp and keep building skills. He's worried that we'll lose our passion. He's concerned that we won't care anymore, that we'll quit because we don't care, because we'll lose our fire. If things don't go well in your life, usually it's not because you lost your skills. It's because you lost your passion for your work, for what lies before you. You lost your passion for your family, for your friendships, for the calling you have in life. And you look around and you say, it's hard. It's harder than I thought. Maybe I should just quit. That's the way things go wrong. We've all been there. We've all thought, what's the point? What's the purpose? What's the use? It's not going to amount to anything. I should just quit. Hebrews gives a very surprising challenge in verse 4. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, that's a macho man kind of thing to say. You know, you're thinking about quitting. You aren't even bleeding yet, he says. Now, there's an allusion here to the Olympics throughout, running, and then this is to boxing. And the saying about boxing was, the match begins when one of the boxers is bleeding. And so now the metaphor shifts. It's like the Christian life is like a boxing match. And he says, you aren't even bleeding yet. Why are you thinking about wimping out yet? Let me see some blood coming out of you, then you can think about it. Well, I can see you're not all that encouraged by this thought. but it is a biblical thought that that we should not be scared even by the sight of blood, let alone other hardships. Well, of course, it's not always that easy. We are often afraid. We often do want to quit. I never ran as a young man except if it entailed chasing a ball. And I could run a lot if I was playing basketball, but otherwise not so much. And then when I was about 30, I broke my ankle and it was kind of bad. And so I began to run a little bit to try to rebuild my strength and get some flexibility back. And I had the bad idea of telling one of my friends, who was a pretty serious runner, that I was starting to run. And he said, oh, let's run together sometimes. And we ran together occasionally. He had to take it easy because I was still very much recovering. And a few weeks go by and he said, hey, Dan, you know, in 3 or 4 weeks, there's a 10K coming up. Why don't we run it together? And I should have said, you're out of your mind. I'm not recovered. I'm not in shape. But for some reason, I said, okay, maybe we can do it. And, I ran a few more times. The longest I ever ran was 4 miles once. And so then I had to run a 10K. And as you might guess, those of you who ran, I first 10K, it started off way too fast. Ran the first mile in 7 minutes. Ran the second mile in 7 minutes. And the third mile, I got cramps, which is what I deserved. And began to run slower and slower, and people are passing us and passing us. The most galling moment was when out of shape, I'm going to call her in really an awful black mesh outfit, a kind of a roly-poly woman in a hideous black mesh outfit, and she had no style or anything, passed us. And I thought, yeah, we are really doing badly. And, you know, we got to step it up. And so, you know, we passed the roly-poly woman. And cramp came back. And the roly-poly woman passed us again. This happened several times. I told my friend, I said, John, I've got a cramp. It's been a mile. It's not going to pass. I'm ruining the race for you. I'm not going to be able to finish. This is awful. Let me just lie down beside the road and die. And you go have a good race to the end. And John said, no, you're going to be fine. The cramp is going to pass, I promise. And at the halfway mark, the cramp passed. And I told John, this is, hey, the cramp passed. I'm feeling pretty good. And he said, okay, great. Now, you see that guy in the striped hat ahead of us? And he pointed forward. And I said, you mean that guy there? And I pointed to somebody 50 yards ahead of us. He said, no, that guy. That guy, 200 yards ahead, a tall man in a striped hat. I said, yeah, I see him. He said, we're going to finish the race ahead of that guy. And we started to run. We passed the roly-poly woman. We left her in the dust. We passed the guy in the striped hat. We began to pass some people. Looked pretty good. We passed the second man in the striped hat with 1 mile to go. My friend said to me, you're doing great. I'll see you at the finish line. And he took off. And it seemed that within, 9 seconds, he was 75 yards ahead of me and had passed 14 people. And I was so discouraged. I'm by myself. And then I realized I am doing pretty well. And I thought, I'm certainly not going to finish the race ahead of John, but I'm going to do my best to finish right behind John. And so I began to take off and to try to pass the many people that John had passed. Now, the last third of a mile or so of the race was through the city. And so there are 4 blocks left, and there are 6 people to pass, but they're really pretty close, and I think I can do it. And I pass 1, 2, 3, and then there's 2 blocks left, and there's 3 people left to pass. And then the runners who finished, the ones who look really good, who had the right outfits on and are slender, and the sweat is pouring off their bodies. And one of them caught my eye. And he could tell that I had something I wanted to do. And he looked at me and he made fists and he said, come on, finish with nothing left. Well, my feet sprouted wings, my hair caught fire, and I passed the last 3 people and finished about a yard behind my friend John. Our wives greeted us there. It was very nice. We got a little thing saying we came in 79th and 80th in the race. There were lots of people running. The race of life is like this. We get cramps. We want to lay down and die. We say, leave me alone. It's hopeless. My friend stuck with me. I definitely would not have finished if John hadn't stuck with me. That's his real name, by the way. My friends in Korea wouldn't let me quit. They gave a concert of prayer for me and for my translator. And the Bible tells us to do that. It says, encourage each other daily as long as it is called today. Stimulate each other toward love and good deeds. That's what the body of Christ is for. And if you're just attending here on Sunday morning and you're not connected with anybody, if you're not in fellowship, you don't have friends, you need to find them so you can have this daily encouragement that God wants for us. We're helped the most when it's somebody who's run the race before us. That man, I have no idea who he was. I never saw him again. Who shouted the encouragement to me and enabled me to finish the race. We got a silver ribbon that indicated, you know, what our relative rank was. But the real race is something far more profound than that. It is a race not lined by ordinary human runners who've gone before. Our race is lined with people like Abraham, who wandered and lived in tents and waited for what God would do. And yet he testifies to us that God was faithful. And Joseph, who was betrayed by his own brothers and then saved them in Egypt. And we're surrounded by Moses, who led that grumbling contingent out of Egypt and never made it to the promised land. And yet said God was faithful. And there was David, who was persecuted when he was most righteous and good, precisely because he was righteous and good and a singer and a leader, and Saul was envious. And then he was a terrible sinner, and God was faithful to him in his dreadful rebellion. And there were Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah who spoke God's truth. And the more they spoke, the more they were hated, the more they were persecuted, the more they were despised. Peter, James, and John, who gave their lives for Christ, these are the heroes who cheer us on. And our own brothers and sisters in the faith who testify that God has been faithful. And at the end, we don't have a clock. We don't get little ribbons telling us our relative rank. We have Jesus at the end. You know how we like to make fun of the races for little kids where everybody gets a prize? The truth of the matter is the origin of that is not in feel-good Americana or, you know, self-affirmation. The origin of it, we could say, is in Christ. Because everybody who finishes gets the winner's wreath. Everybody. And some people may hear the word of Christ, finish with nothing left. Be energetic. Be a hero. Do great things. Yes. And others, the word is much softer. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Just take one more step. One more step. Keep coming toward me. Until we finally come to the gate of heaven itself. And the heroes of the faith are there. Abraham, who finally is receiving what was promised. No more waiting. And Moses, who did not enter the promised land. Now at last, he's in the promised land. And they tell us to endure. They tell us to endure when we don't want to anymore. When our home seems loveless and cold, we endure. When our work seems pointless and vain, when it seems that we accomplish nothing except maybe collecting a paycheck, and that's too thin, he tells us we can endure. Even in nobler things like churches and schools and hospitals, it's so easy just to see nothing but the next meeting and the next task, and the glory of it is lost on us. He calls us to endure. Let us fix our eyes not on the paycheck or the payoff in this life. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the champion, the perfecter of our faith, who carries us to the end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that by your grace we might finish. we might even finish strong. Lord, I know that in this church family, in this building, there are many who want to lay down beside the road and just quit, just lay there and hope the ambulance comes and picks them up. Discouragement, loss of vision of what's true and real has come over us. And Lord, when it does, teach us to lift up our eyes off ourselves and onto you, Lord Jesus, author, perfecter of our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.